Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 27, our story turns after Eli has already warned his children that what they're doing is not good, that God sends a man of God, a nameless individual, to come and pronounce a final judgment on the house of Eli. And this final judgment that he gives to Eli sounds like there's no hope for Eli. But a few times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God has pronounced a judgment, and after he pronounces the judgment, like, you're out of here, when the people have turned and repented, the Lord turned from the anger with which he intended to judge or discipline the people. Example, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. And yet the people repented and then God turned. And what I believe about this unnamed man of God, when he came and he proclaimed to Eli that you're out of here, that your time is up, had he turned and repented, there would have been grace. We're not told exactly how that works out. But there had to be grace for him. And part of the reason I believe that that is true is because of what it says in chapter 3 and verse 13. He says this, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Because of that, I think the Lord is looking back and he's saying, I gave him a warning, and he should have responded to the warning. Last Christmas Day of this year, December 25th, 2007, there was an event that made the news. That is rather a striking event. Three visitors went to the San Francisco Zoo. And while they were in the San Francisco Zoo, apparently either they were beginning to taunt the tiger, or maybe they didn't. Maybe that's just the story that's being told. Nonetheless, this tiger was able to leap out of this 12.5-foot high wall and began to attack one of them, and apparently the other visitor tried to fend off the tiger from the first one, and he was killed, and then two more of them were severely attacked before the people came in and they destroyed the animal and killed it right there in the zoo a little bit after 5 o'clock. Now, how many of us haven't gone to a zoo and stood pretty close to a tiger or a lion or a bear or a snake or some kind of animal that is wild, and yet we feel pretty safe because of the barriers, because of the distance, because of the setup from the zoo? All of us have. And what we need to learn, and what these individuals really found out the hard way, is that a wild animal will always be wild. You cannot domesticate a tiger or a snake or a bear. There have been stories about individuals who thought that they could live with grizzly bears and make a difference, and they found out that in the end, grizzly bears will always be grizzly bears. That is the picture that we must gain of God. God is sort of like a tiger or a bear or a lion. And here is the point. We become familiar with God because we have access to Him either through Christ and in the Old Testament through faith and through the sacrifices. And God became to them like a domesticated lion, someone to taunt, someone to take advantage of, someone to just simply not care about. And the thing that we need to learn, and the thing that Eli learns, is this, that though God, as it is said in the Chronicles of Narnia, though he is good, he is not safe. He's always going to be who he is. And the reason I want to study this tonight, of course it comes in our text, it's the next section, but there's a very important reason why I think we should really take this passage to heart, and it is this. We want, and I know you want, and I want to keep a proper view of God in my life. We want to keep God as high and holy and exalted and keep him in his place. And yet we become rather familiar with God, we become complacent with God, and we find that in our lives there's always this diminishing importance or this diminishing awe. Remember we read this morning in church about how the Lord took the children of Israel down into the Red Sea, and then he took the armies of Pharaoh into the Red Sea, and then he visited their chariots and caused the chariots to drive hard, and then he sent the water back down. The end of that chapter is so wonderful because it says, "And then the people feared the Lord." See, the Lord doesn't always send destruction and floods and judge people when they sin or choose to treat him with contempt. But I have to remember that he could. That's what Ananias and Sapphira learned in Acts chapter 5 when they lied to the Lord and lied to the church about how much money that they had given. They didn't expect that he would show up and actually do something. But he could. Now, he's probably not going to show up and strike us dead tonight. But the reality is, he really could. And so I come to the text tonight and I learn about the domestication of God, the taming of God, and how we can be careful not to do that with God. We learn tonight from the negative example of Eli. It's only 11 verses, so I'd like to read from chapter 2, verse 27 to the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 2, 27 to verse 36. It's a great account. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you then kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat," that's a plural, all of them, "to make yourselves fat with the best of all of the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men, whom I do not cut off from mine altar, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be the sign to you, that it shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to all what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall walk before me, my anointed, forever. And it shall come to pass," excuse me, "and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and for a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" And let's pray with that great text this evening. Father, we come to you tonight all as humble people in need of forgiveness and in need of grace. None of us would claim that we always hold you in the position of honor that we ought to. But we desire to. Despite our flesh and despite our failures, we are those who have come tonight because we care. Because you are precious to us. And I would pray that you would help us as we observe this negative example to learn a great deal about how we should approach and serve a living God. We need to be reminded at times, God, that you have told us that our God is a consuming fire. It's nice to be warm and close to a fire on a cold day, but you dare not fall into it. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn the very same things about you, that you are a good God, but you are not to be domesticated and treated as if you are merely a man. I thank you for these things, and I thank you for the ultimate promise that we'll study tonight before we are through about what you will do. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as you're looking down at the text, just trying to understand it a little bit, we said earlier in our last time together that Eli himself came and he warned his sons and he says, "Not good, my sons, the things that I hear that you're doing." So Eli hears and he is responsible. And we said that though he couldn't do everything to end his sons' ministry and their corruption, he could have done and he should have done something. As the apparent high priest at this time at Shiloh, he should have removed them. Should have taken them right out of the ministry and perhaps even done more to them. But he chooses to do nothing for them. And so the Lord comes along and he sends another person, this man of God, to come and talk with him. Now, the concept of a man of God is a fascinating idea in the Bible. It doesn't happen very often. Only about 6 or 7 times do you actually see a person come who is called a man of God. Often, Moses, quite a few times, is called Moses, the man of God. It means he's in a special place in relationship to God. One time an angel is called the man of God. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we looked at that account in the book of Galatians where God sent a man of God to go and prophesy. You remember what he did? He went north, he prophesied against the altar, and God told him to go back a different way and don't eat any food in your journey home. And an old man talked him into coming back, and he said, "Well, you know, an angel appeared to me and said, you're supposed to come to my house." And the man of God listened to the man instead of being obedient to God, and God struck him, or a lion killed him, and he was killed at that time. A couple of times, an unnamed prophet is called a man of God. Other than that, Elijah and Elisha and Timothy in the New Testament are the only people who are called a man of God. And so God sends this individual, apparently he's an unnamed person of real significance to the time, and he warns him about what he intends to do, what God intends to do as a final warning and perhaps a final out for this man, Eli. Now, I want you to remember that the book of 1 Samuel is not just about Eli and his two sons. It's about these guys, and it's also about this person over here. Who is this? This is Samuel. As God diminished his grace and took away his grace from Eli and from Hophni and Phinehas, they did not listen to their father because the Lord had intended to kill them. Remember that. God so worked in their hearts that their ears would be hard and that their heart would be hard so that the Lord could continue to do his judgment. At the same time, this little boy Samuel continues to receive grace upon grace, and chapter 3 will be him receiving even more grace when God calls him into the ministry. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about how God deals with Eli and what he does. And the first thing that God does to Eli is he reminds him of his privileged position. Eli is not just an average slouch. He's no slouch at all, and where he serves is tremendous. And so let's begin to look at the position that God gave to Eli and how he should have been grateful and careful and cautious about what he was doing, because it was a tremendous place to be. The first thing he says in verse 27 is this: "Then a man of God came to Eli, and he said unto him, Thus says the Lord, Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" The first piece of grace that God gave to Eli and to his family was that he revealed himself. Theologians call that God's self-disclosure. We only know God because he chooses to reveal himself to us. See, we don't walk up to God and introduce ourselves and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, nice to meet you, God." If we are to know God, if we are to understand him, God must come to you and say, "Hello, my name is God, it is nice to meet you." God came to the fathers, to Abraham, and said, "I want you to get out of your country and from your land and come to a land that I will show you." Here's Moses minding his own business in the wilderness. God comes and introduces himself and he says, "I am Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of your fathers." For all of us, that is the case. And God is telling Eli, "The reason you know me is because I have revealed myself to you in my self-disclosure." Let's go on to see what else that God did to him. He says, number one, he revealed himself when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and God chose his descendants, his family, verse 28, out of all of the tribes of Israel to be priests. Now, please remember this about the nation Israel. If you read in Exodus chapter 19, we are told God intended all 12 tribes to be a kingdom of priests. All 12 were to function as priests for the nations, and the nations were to come in to the 12 tribes, and they would take the people to God and be mediators. Because of their failure, because of their sin, God took one tribe and made it the tribe of priests. Now think about this tribe of priests. Levi is the tribe that became the priestly tribe. What do we know about Levi? Well, here's Jacob. Jacob is an old man, and he's ready to die, and he's pronouncing judgment and his prophecies on his 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Gad, Issachar, all the way down the line. And he talks about two boys, two of the 12 who were maniacs. Two of the 12 of the tribes were Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi went over to a neighboring area, talked all of the men of that city to be circumcised, and then after the third day, when they were very uncomfortable, they went over and they killed the whole town, and they killed all the animals, they hamstrung the animals, they cut their legs so that they would be crippled. And the Lord says, "You guys are out of here. I'm not giving you any land in Israel." Simeon and Levi. And so Simeon, as we see the development of the 12 tribes throughout the history of Israel, kind of fades into nothing, and they have no place in Israel. Here's Levi, the other one who is underneath this cloud that they will not have a place in Israel. God says, "Here's how I'm going to take you and not give you a place in Israel. You shall be my priests." He elects one of those two, one of those very bad boys, if you will, and chooses that line to be the line of the priests before the Lord. So not only did God reveal himself to his family, not only did God have a sovereign election to make him the line of the priests, here's what else God gave them the opportunity to do. Verse 28. "To be my priest, and then to offer sacrifices on mine altar." The opportunity to be mediators between the people. Remember the king Uzziah? He was a great king, and God exalted him, and he was famous, and he was strong. And he was a king, though. He was from the line of Judah. And one day he thought, "I think I'd like to be a priest, too." And so he went into the temple, and he was going to offer incense and do sacrifice. And the priest yelled at him, and they said, "Get out of here." And the Lord struck him with leprosy because he was not from the tribe of Levi. Now, here's what he's saying. You and you only, your family was the tribe that I allowed to be the ones who would approach me. Let's continue. They were chosen. They would be able and welcome to approach God. They would offer burnt incense. The incense in the Bible refers to the prayers. As you would put the incense on the altar morning and night, the perfume and the aura of that incense would go up. And it would remind the people of the prayers that they were making for the rest of the nation. Not only that, they would wear the ephod. The ephod would be the way in which God would communicate with the priest. They would have the 12 stones that were arranged in rows, four of them in three rows, and God would apparently communicate in terms of perhaps vibration or glowing or something else, and they would receive revelation through this ephod that they wore. And then lastly, notice what God did for them. "And did I not give to the house of your fathers all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" All of these privileges to approach me to be the special tribe, and beyond that, you get to eat the sacrifices. People come in, and one shoulder would be the priest, or if they brought in a meal offering of wheat or flour, a portion of it would go to the priest and a portion of it would be sacrificed. All of their lives, they would partake of the blessings of serving God. Now, just think about that for a minute. Every time we serve God, no matter what our function is, you know, Sunday school teacher or a layman or pastor, whatever the case may be, we receive benefits and blessings from serving God. And he says, this is what you were allowed to do, and you should have been thankful and grateful for what you got. But instead of being grateful for a shoulder, and at this time they were doing potluck, you remember that? You throw in the three-pronged fork and you would get out what came. They were watching the cows come in to the temple or tabernacle at this time, watching the sheep come in. That one looks kind of young. You know, that one looks tasty. And they were taking the very best of the sacrifices for themselves. And if the worshiper didn't want to give it to them, they wanted to do the sacrifices the right way, the steward of the priest would say, "You give it to me or I will take it by force." Now, we're not just talking about stealing the neighbor's cow. We're talking about stealing from the Lord God. And so they would steal, and they would steal, and they would take, and they would enjoy, and nothing happened. No fire fell down from heaven like Nadab and Abihu in the book of Numbers. No judgment came. And what did they do? Well, the text says that they all got fat from the offering. So they were apparently living on all of the best of the steak all of the time, and the whole group of them were just, you know, here and enjoying all of these things. And God never stepped into the picture. And the temptation for them was to think, because he never did, then he never will. And sometimes what they do and what we can do is we can interpret God's silence as God's lack of concern. And we shouldn't do that. So I'm challenging you as people who care about God, I know you do, and people who want God to be exalted and have the place that he should in our lives, that we should remember that just because God doesn't break into our lives and discipline us for our sin or our self-centeredness or whatever the case may be, he could. And so we ought to be as careful as we can be to remove everything from our lives that detracts from the glory and the honor of God, because even though he doesn't act often, he could, and he is still concerned. And so God reminds Eli of his privileges as a means to keep him from domesticating God. Now, what do? We too domesticate God. We consider God tame. We consider him to be more like us when we begin to forget about the goodness and the grace of God in our lives. God is good to us. He continues to be good to us. He's good to us all of the time. He's good when he shares his blessings. He's good when he gives us a place to worship. He's good when he gives us the Word of God. He's good when he gives us salvation. He's good when our lives seem difficult. He's still good to us. And when we forget about those things, then we too can begin to domesticate and treat God as if he were like one of us. Well, what is Eli's problem? Number two, God reminds him, number one, of his privileged position, that he was of a, you know, only one of the 12 tribes had the opportunity to do those things, and he was robbing from God and making himself and themselves fat with the offerings. What was the problem for Eli himself? Verse 29 tells us what the problem is. after God rehearses all of the blessings that they have received, he just comes right out with this problem. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? It's interesting, this word kick at my sacrifice is only used twice in the Bible. It's used once here and once in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me continue reading it though. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all of the offerings of Israel, my people? The idea of making himself fat here, it's a plural in the original, making themselves fat, is this. He's not trying to make a dietary or a health kind of statement. I know that would be our first temptation to think that. But when we understand what it means to kick at something, it comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 10 through 15. Listen to these verses here from Deuteronomy. God is talking about Israel, and he treats them like they're a wild animal that he found and he brings home. He says, I found him in the desert and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. I encircled him. Let me describe that for you. He got around him. He corralled them like a cow. He encircled him and he instructed him and he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So he's nurturing Israel. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him, and he made him to ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He's feeding him now. He made him to draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and with rams of the breed of Bashan, and with goats and with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. But Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. And then he forsook the God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. When the Lord came to Eli, and said, you kick at my sacrifices, he was referring back to Deuteronomy 32, where God had pictured Israel like a cow, like an ox of some sort. Found this poor old thing all gaunt in the wilderness, and he corralled it in, and he brought it home, and he fed it with fat, and this cow got fatter and fatter, and as it got more fat and more lively, you know what it started doing? Just like what some of my cows used to do and yours would do, kick at the person who feeds it. And the Lord says, I can't believe you're kicking at me. And that's the point of what he is doing, that what Eli is doing. I chose you, I fed you, I nourished you, I gave you my sacrifices, and now you're biting the hand that feeds you. That's how we would say it today. Kicking at the sacrifices is biting the hand that feeds you because of what he is doing. And here's what it is. You are honoring your sons more than me. You see, he placed his children above God. He treated God as a lightweight. They grew heavy when they treated God as nothing or as a lightweight. Now, the significance of this here, this word honor, is the Old Testament word kabod. And I think you've heard of this term a number of times. It's good to be reminded again. The kavod, or the kabod as it's sometimes pronounced, is a word for glory or for honor. It literally means weight. Honor your father and mother is this word. When it talks about glorifying God, it's this word. And what it means is to glorify God in the Old Testament meant to make him seem heavy, to seem massive, to seem big, to seem important. To be heavy was to be significant. And when we live our lives, we are to live our lives in such a way that our God seems big, that our God seems glorious. But what happens to us is as we live, our God gets smaller and smaller and smaller as our problems, as our issues, and for Eli, what was it? As the place of his kids got bigger. God gave him his children, of course, but he never intended that his children would come before God. And they did come before God, and what Eli does is simply this. He knows what is right, he warns them about what is right, but when push comes to shove, he won't do what God says. because he won't honor God, and he does make his children seem larger than God because he despises God, then God says, I'm going to do this. Now listen to what he says about them a verse or two later. In verse 30, this is very interesting. Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, be it far from me, or far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. That's really important. We're going to come back to that in the end. Because it isn't all just a negative story here. It is a two-way street. Let's continue. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You see, the Lord, on the other hand, is honored and is glad when people will exalt him. And here's what he says. If you will exalt me, then I will exalt you. Now, here's what Eli did. Eli's like a fattened calf, and he kicks at his owner. He places his children above God. He treats God as a lightweight, and he begins to domesticate God. Now, here's how we do the same thing. We domesticate God when we forget that he is not like us. I don't know if you've ever heard this verse before, but this is really interesting. Psalm chapter 50, in verse 18 through 21. The Lord gives this statement. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have kept silent. Now notice this. You thought that I was altogether like you. God looks at him. You thought that I was just like you were. Yet we're made in the image of God, and we return the favor and make God in our image. And even though we are like God, we should be very careful that we don't begin to think that God is like us. And when we begin to think that God is just a man and that God is just like us and that he can't do anything or that he won't do anything, then we begin to diminish God in our lives. Now, let me tell you about what that means for us as a group of people. How do we, therefore, diminish God in our lives and think that he is just like us? Well, in this story here in 1 Samuel, we're talking about worshipers, right? These are people who are coming before God and worshiping him. Here's what we do. Eli, let me tell you what he did. Eli thought that worship was all about him. Yeah, you know, another sacrifice is coming. Hey, you know, I'm getting pretty hungry. I'm glad that the Day of Atonement is almost here. We domesticate God when we begin to think that religion or worship is about us. They thought, he thought, his kids thought, sacrifice days are about me and my glory and in my stomach and my food. And sometimes we do the same things. We come to church and we would assume that worship is about us. It's about my tastes or my interests or my goals or my needs or my experience. And if you go home and you leave and you say, you know, I didn't get much out of church today, then you have come to church for the wrong reason. Because it isn't the church of Jerry Bishop or the church you put in your name where you ought to go home happy and filled and feeling like everybody patted you on the back. Now, that's nice, and it does happen. But who is church about? Who is worship about? I should use the word worship rather than church. It's about God. And so when I go home at the end of a day, I ought to ask the question, was God worshipped through my life today? And if God was worshipped in my life, then I will get the benefits because God always shares the benefits of his worship with his worshipers. So many churches and people, and we fall into these temptations too, think that worship is about an experience. An experience is not the object, it is the byproduct of a proper worship with God. You would be amazed, or maybe you wouldn't, because we're all human, how many people worship or don't worship on a given Sunday based on their relationship with their husband or their wife. Now, I've been in this area, and so have you. If things aren't going so well, or you had a spat, or you're talking, you walk into church, and And, you know, you put up your arms or on the inside, and you don't give to God worship because there's disharmony or there's a struggle between you or your children or some other person. And it has nothing to do with that other person, and it has everything to do with God. And we domesticate God. We think that He is like us. We think He is just a tame lion. We treat Him like the boys did who looked at the tiger, when we only worship Him when we feel like worshiping Him. So we domesticate Him when we think that religion is about us. Let me give you 2 points about religion. This is America. I mean, this slam dunk, this is the way that the church in the United States is going today. They think that religion is all about them, or worship. A religion that caters to self will be a religion that lacks all authority. There's just no way to preach an authoritative word of God when it's all about people's felt needs and making them feel good or be excited or just be have this wonderful awe about church. A religion that caters to self will be a religion that loses all sense of holiness. I was just reading yesterday on the internet about a church. They sent out these flyers to the neighborhood where they were going to discuss issues of sexuality. And the flyers that they sent out were truly offensive. Just incredible. Come to this church and we'll teach you how to have, you know, the best pleasure you've ever had. Guess what? You think anybody came to that church? It was full. They got a lot of people who were offended, but they got a lot of people who came. But I'll tell you one person who wasn't there that day. That was God. He was gone. He was some other place, but He wasn't there receiving their worship because their church was about the altar of self, the altar of sex, the altar of whatever it was. And they domesticated God thinking that religion was about them, and we could do the same thing. Now, how does this play out? He gives these warnings here about what's going to happen. And He says, you know what? You're out of here. I'm going to remove you. And I'll just give you a very brief summary of what the Lord does. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Levi, and they were killed by the fire that struck them when they brought in strange fire. And so the other two sons of Aaron were Eleazar and Ithamar. So son 1 and 2 became toast, and so son 3 and 4 replaced them. Eli was the son of Ithamar, or the great-great-great-great-grandson. And so the Lord comes along, and what He does is He causes him to lose his life in 1 Samuel 22. I'm going to read these verses to you. 1 Samuel 22, here's how the Lord begins to take out His vengeance on Eli for kicking at the priest. This is Saul. And then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king did not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and nursing infants, and oxen and donkey and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled to David. Now do you remember when the Lord, through this prophet, was telling him, if anyone does escape, then he's just going to beg? Well, only one in the whole group of this town escaped to continue serving the Lord. And the Lord meant business. And like that lion that they assumed could not leap over a 12-foot wall, we find that the Lord is able to act, and He does act in time and history, and He acts against them and removes them from the office. Now, if that's all there was about God, this would be a pretty bleak night. But the rest of the story is wonderful. Look at verse 35. You see, do you remember what I said? This is a two-way street. The last thing that we need to learn about God is that though He is not like us and He is not to be domesticated, It is wonderful that he is not like us. It is glorious that he is not like us. Because he is not like us, and because he is powerful, and because he is awesome, here's what he can do. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him, or a piece of silver, or a piece of bread, whatever the case may be. Remember, the promise was twofold. On this side, those who exalt me, those who honor me, those who make me seem bigger, here's what I will do. I will exalt. And those who make me seem small, lightweight, or nothing, I will despise. The word for despise means to make fun of. It's an interesting word. I'll mock them. And it comes to have the idea of even cursing an individual. And here's what I want us to choose. Yes, it is about God's great sovereign plan, but yes, it is also about you and me exalting God. And when we exalt God in the midst of a difficult situation, the temptation would be to say that God can't help. When we are in the midst of a very bad time, a time of need, our temptation would be to say that God can't do anything. But then it's good to remember that God is not like us. And God is a God who can help. And God promised in this text that he will help and he will honor those who exalt him. And ultimately, what he promised to do was send his Savior, his anointed one. What does anointed one mean? Messiah. And so three times in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel becomes a type of Christ. A type of Christ in how that he grows. A type of Christ in his ministry. And now we see that Samuel is a type of Christ in the fact that he will be the one who is exalted and serves the Lord as a what? Well, he's a judge, but he will function as a priest before God. And the Lord our God will send Christ. He did send Christ to be our faithful priest. I know you want God to be first in your life, and you want him to be before everything else, before family and before self. But it's good for us when we go to the zoo to remember that those animals behind the barrier are still what they are. And it's good for us when we come to church and we worship the Lord God Almighty to remember that he's not just a person. He is the Lord God Almighty. And there is awe and wonder in that. Let's pray together and we will be done. Father, we thank you this evening for your grace and for your glory and the fact that we should stand in awe of you. The reason, to borrow the illustration, Lord, that people like to go to the zoo is because we enjoy to see the power and the majesty of some of the great animals which you have created. And we stand in awe of them and what they are capable of doing. If they were just kitty cats, we wouldn't even care. And I pray, Lord, that when we look to you, we would not domesticate you, make you smaller than you are, that we would remember that as you have done in the past, you can do in the future. And one day you'll do it again when you step into our world and change it at the end of time. And Lord, help us to remember the promise that you have given to us in the text. That if we will honor you when it seems like no one cares, if we will honor you when all others despise you, that you will in turn honor us. And we thank you for the example of Samuel, who does just that. And you raise him up to be a faithful priest who serves you all of his life. Thank you, Lord, tonight for these encouragements and admonitions. And I just pray again that you would take your rightful place in our lives. And I ask it in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.